The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Let's begin this way, and I'm going to just use four passages of Scripture today to talk to you about worldview and the impact of worldview on our neighborhoods. And I'm going to do this in several ways. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to talk to you about what doesn't change in worldview. I think sometimes in a market-driven culture, I think sometimes we don't realize that there are things that are perennial that doesn't change. Now, there are things that change, of course. We do not cook a chicken the way we did 4,000 years ago. That's quite a change, by the way. You can nuke them now. And so we don't do that. Those things have changed. And I'm glad for that, by the way. You know, I kid the students at Fruitland a lot. You know, I lived in a day where there was no indoor plumbing. I actually lived in a home when I was a little boy with no indoor plumbing. So I'm not against technology. I am pro-tech, I'll tell you. I never want to go back to the days where there's no indoor plumbing in my life. I think that's a good thing. So those changes have been good. But there are things that are perennial. So what I'll do today is I want to talk about some things that are not changing, that doesn't change. And then I'll intersperse through that some things that change and how we navigate that change. And so I want to back up through history. I'm going to use four passages to do this. I'm going to back up through history and to talk about this just a little. And I'm going to start with Augustine. Because if there is somebody who I really believe understood the dilemma of culture that somewhat like we're facing, it's Augustine. You know, he's there. Rome's changing. The barbarians are knocked at the door. They've staved them back. Constantine, he's in a time of serious change. He writes a book called The City of God. The City of God. And in The City of God, he's talking about some things. And one of the things he talks about is Plato. He'll talk about Plato. Come on in, man. He talked about Plato and worldview. And in the two cities he describes, I think he does a good job of getting at the dilemma of being in a culture and how to deal with it, and how to deal with it there. Now, there's lots of things that we don't deal with that he did, but there's lots of things that he dealt with that we did. And what makes a writing classic, by the way, and Augustine, now some people call him Saint Augustine, some people call him the doctor. I'm sort of Baptist myself. I believe he's Augustine. You know, I believe he's a colleague. I don't necessarily don't think he's a doctor of the church or anything like that. Of course, you know, whatever flavor you like there is fine with me. But I don't see Augustine as a whole lot different, entirely different than you and me, in that he's in a context trying to make the gospel. I think he really loved souls, and he wanted to make the gospel relevant to where he was and was doing hard, and wrote a great book, City of God. Now, in that book, I think we get some insight into this issue of how he dealt with this, though. There. And again, he much of his book, in fact, in book one, the first part of that book, Augustine talks about the church and how different it was. And he talked about it in this way. I find it interesting. Now, what was happening is the Roman aristocrats, sort of the philosopher, the aristocrat, the government, the leaders of the government, the nobles, hated Christians at this time, or at previous that time, because they were blaming Christians for the fall of Rome, because the barbarians were knocking at the door, and they were blaming Christians for the fall of Rome. So now this is the cultural issue that Augustine was dealing with. In other words, they're accusing Christians of bringing Christianity and doing away with the folk religions and doing away with philosophy and you know, and undermining fatalism and Marcus Aurelius and undermining all those things. They're accusing them of undermining all that, and they said that's why Rome fell. Augustine defends the Christians. Now, I'm going to come back to this at the end because this is important, I think. In his defense, in fact, his singular defense of the Christians were this. It was really how they acted. Now, I want you to get the picture here. And let me say this to you. Only Christians act this way. And to be honest with you, looking at the Old Testament, looking at Jesus Christ on the cross, looking at John the Baptist, looking at Christians in the New Testament, and looking at Christians there, and looking at Christians throughout history, only Christians act this way. Only Christians act this way. And here's what he said. He said, these Christians did not cause the fall of Rome. He said, as a matter of fact, when the barbarians attacked Rome, the Christians was protecting the aristocrats from the barbarians. In other words, he was telling those Romans that they were actually, the very people that were persecuting the Christians were the aristocrats, the Roman aristocrats. He's saying these Christians were so in love with their Christ that they were actually saving the people who were trying to kill them and hiding them from the barbarians in their, I started to say basements, but I don't guess they had a full basement or anything, but hiding them, you know, in different places, protecting them. And that was one of the major arguments that he had, and he got some traction with that. Now, my point's this. That's the way Christians act in culture. We're different. I appreciate Dr. Etkin's sermon yesterday on this very issue. The protection of the church. Now, again, ladies and gentlemen, today's the day you vote, and I hope you voted. I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but if you didn't, shame on you. But go vote. But we need you voting because we're in America and this is a place where you're free to do that. Now, with that said, whoever wins, God's got it. And I trust Him. And whatever, and we Christians have got to, I'm afraid, and this is my opinion, and I don't want to debate it with you or anything like that in a context like this, but I can tell you that I'm afraid, I'm 58 years old, and I'm afraid in my lifetime we've depended way too much on politics to fix our issues. Augustine said the aristocrats hated the church. Yet when the barbarians are knocking at the door, Christians are saving them. Now, I was talking with Mr. Harrison here a moment ago. I mean, I'm Scotch-Irish. We fight to drop the hat and drop the hat ourselves. So if there's a good fight going on, we will get in it. I mean, that's the way it's been all of our lives from 1760 to now. That's the way we've been. So the bottom line is I'm saying that to say this. I can tell you now that if the government had been persecuting me, if the North Carolina state government was persecuting me, and then South Carolina started taking over North Carolina, I would not protect the North Carolina government from South Carolina if they had been persecuting me. I mean, you see the logic there? I don't think that way. Christians do. Christians think that way. So see, that's Augustine. Now, the second part of Book 1 of Augustine, he deals with philosophy and Plato and worldview a little bit. And he will talk about particularly Plato because he recognizes that Plato had some similarities, or at least Plato knew there was something out there. Now, natural law. Romans 1. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And Plato does a good job talking about the things that are similar that Plato got right. And he did get right. The old saying is, a broken clock is right twice a day. Now that's hard for some of the guys who've never had the old hand clocks, but a broken digital clock is right once a day. 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. It's right once a day. So people can be right. One of the things that I'm worried about our culture today is while we talk about Plato and natural law, and I have no problem with natural law, I just don't believe it saves you. I actually believe it shows you're a sinner. But I have no problem with that, but I'm afraid sometimes in the way we try to deal with culture today, we are trying to find out those common grounds so much and we're not actually showing the difference. So in Augustine's second half, he does talk about the things Plato somewhat got right. But the other part of Augustine's book, talks about the difference between Plato. And in the middle of that book, of Augustine's book, he talks about a passage of Scripture that has always been important to me. Colossians 2 and 8. Paul said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, the traditions of men and the rulers of the world, and not after Christ. That's what Paul said. So while there may be some affinities there, Paul's saying the danger is actually trying to syncretize those ideas and be spoiled with those ideas. And that's the thing that concerns me today, is in an effort to build a consolidation of people that outnumbers everybody else, we sometimes forget the difference. And Augustine is making sure of that. So that's Colossians 2 and 8. Augustine saw a difference. Now, before I go on to my second passage that I want to deal with, let me stop and intersperse today. And let me tell you what my background is, as short as I can. I was raised in a church who didn't particularly believe the Bible was the Word of God. They believed the Bible was a record of revelation that somehow some guys had a mystical experience a long time ago, but the Bible wasn't propositionally true. The church I was raised in believed that the Bible was written by shepherds and people a long time ago who were speculating about their mystical experiences, but the words about who Christ is in there is just words that shepherds are speaking out there. I was raised in that. So I was raised in church, but I was raised with that idea. So I really, to put it bluntly, I was a Christian, but I didn't believe the Bible. I didn't see it as true. Now, by the time I'm a high schooler, I have become Baha'i. And Baha'i is a type of faith. Some of you are familiar with their own college campuses there. Some of you are familiar with those. Those are the idea that, you know, Buddhism, Christianity, Muslim, Judaism, Islam, attempt to pull those together. If you lived in the 1970s there or 1980s, we are the world, we are the children, we are the one who make the world a better place. Let's go on living. A picture of a world with no churches, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. The Beatles, that was my theology there. I did not believe the Bible had anything propositionally to say true about God. It was just a record of some guys who had a mystical experience. But if you're a Buddhist, you could have one too. Or if you were a Hindu, you could have one too. And those are your ways to go. That's where I was. That's where I was. And that's what I believed. Now that's Plato. That's also Eastern and Western. That's the same idea. So I had quite syncretized all that. So again, back to Augustine there. What I'm showing you is one of the things Augustine was making clear in the City of God is, especially in that first book, if you're going to address culture, if you're going to impact culture, if you're going to impact your neighborhood, if you're going to understand worldviews, you need to understand what people do with them. And let me tell you what your neighbors like. If you get out there, I'll tell you what your neighbors like. If you go out there in your neighborhood, concentric circles around you, they're just like I was. You don't have to read Plato to understand. Now, I know people that read Plato and study Plato, and I know guys in PhDs that have read him 20, 60 times, reading him over and over and over. That's too much. A couple of times is enough. If you want, come on in, guys. If you want to know what Plato said, actually, there, I'll back up a little. I won't crowd you guys. Come on in the front if you like.
I appreciate it.
Yeah. You don't want me to spit on you there when I get going. Yeah. Your neighborhood hasn't probably read Plato. You'll be surprised how many has. You actually will be surprised how many has. But you don't really have to read him. What you really just need to do is watch ABC, NBC, CBS any night during the week and watch any series. The Good Doctor, blah, blah. I can list them there. How many? You know, every one of them is saying the same stuff over and over. They all have religion in them. They all talk about ethics. They talk about the common good. They're talking about all that there. So even though your people out there around you hasn't read Plato, again, you'll be surprised how many has. You will be surprised how many has. But they have this philosophy. Your neighborhood has been discipled very well with their TV or Netflix with that. Now, before I go on any further, let me say this about the time you're living in now, which makes this important about impacting your neighborhood. When I was a teenager in the 70s, you had ABC, NBC, CBS. That was it. and one FM station in your local area that played pop rock. Motown. Some of you, I can see the color of your hair. You remember that. Y'all shake your heads at gray hair. Do you know good and well what I'm talking about? Now, I know some of you don't, but you can Google it. But I know some of you don't. That's what I love about illustrations now. I can use illustrations back then, just tell you to Google it, and you can find those. I talked about Minnie Pearl a while back, and I said, Google it. And the girl Googled it. She said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. So people know that, so we can use illustrations. So I lived in a time where they, ABC, CBS, NBC, and the FM station. Now, here's what that meant. In high school, when I was in high school, everybody watched the same program. So we talked about the same stuff. So we had a common culture. Today, if you walk from your church and walk 3 miles in any direction, I promise you, rural, suburban, or what, every house you look into will have 3 or 4 TVs. Mom and Dad will have one in the bedroom. Junior will have one in the bedroom. And sister will have one in the bedroom. And they're all streaming something different. Mm-hmm. And the next house down streaming something different too. You say, how do I deal with that? How do I deal with that? Now, see, that really messes up a market-driven Christianity today. That really messes up marketing, because the problem with that is everybody's got a different flavor. If you try to touch just one, what you've got to grab is the common denominator. And let me tell you something. The common denominator is this worldview I'm talking about. They're all there. They're all where most people are. Number one, are very religious. Paul said to the Epicurean Stoics, I perceive you're very religious. Most people are very religious. Very religious. Come on in.
It's hard to relate.
Oh, you're fine. Most people are very, very religious there. Man, I was looking at the clock here to make sure. I've got to 11:45, right?
Yep.
Man, it's just, I thought I'd been going 2 hours. I'm give out already. Got plenty of time. Most people are very religious. That's what you've got to understand. Very few people are atheists. Very few people are atheists. They're going to believe that something's out there, something mysterious, some kind of mind or something there. So there is a common denominator, and learning this common denominator is very, very important if you're going to impact your neighborhood, because you can converse with them better if you know what the series Lost is saying, J.J. Abrams. Not a believer, but I can tell you now, he writes the world, the Platonic worldview very well. Very well. Not a believer, but he has that. And if you understand what they're teaching out there, you can confront those people a lot quicker, a lot easier, and a lot more efficiently. Instead of having a long debate with them, you get them into questions about what they believe and the ethical implications of that, and they'll talk to you. And if you'll just listen, you can triage at that point and get to the gospel. That's what Augustine was good at. And City of God does a wonderful job in that context. I suggest today that a bibliography of leaving here, one book you would want to read is Augustine's City of God, to watch him deal with it then. So Augustine, Colossians 2 and 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, traditions of men. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a difference. Augustine even knew it. Unless you are willing to articulate and show the world the difference out there. And if you're going to reach people on a natural law level, and you're just going to do that alone, you're going to create the Baha'i faith I came out of. You're going to have to get to the place to where the difference is. And the difference is profound. And that difference caused Christians to protect even the people who were trying to kill them. Which blows my mind. Now, you do know where they got that from, don't you? Jesus Christ is on the cross dying. What we need now more than any is a Christianity, not trying to get 51% of the people to back Christianity where we can take over something. Just be who we are in that community right now and watch God do what He does. That's what we need to do more than anything else. All right, second passage right quickly. Colossians 2 and 8. I want to go to Romans. And I want to talk about that difference real quickly. What is the difference between the two there? Paul begins in Romans, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'm ready to preach because I'm not ashamed of it. Now he just said, I'm ready to preach to the Romans and to the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. He said, I'm a debtor to Jews, barbarians, wise. The two people that that statement would have offended in Paul's day was actually the Jews and the wise, the Romans. Because the wise and the barbarians, they just beat up everybody. The barbarians wouldn't be near as offended as the wise was, but if you told the wise that I've got something that the barbarians, the foolish need, and the wise need too, they would have got mad at you. But Paul says, I'm a debtor to all of you. And since I'm a debtor, I am ready to preach the gospel, he says, because I am not ashamed of it. And right after that, he gives three reasons why he's not ashamed. He says, number one, it's the power of God and the salvation. Amen. He says, number two, it reveals God's righteousness. That's what the gospel does. Why is Christ on the cross? Because my righteousness, Rome's righteousness, the Pharisees' righteousness is not good enough. He's dying because they can't be righteous enough. And he's dying where you and I can be righteous as God is. That's why he died. So it reveals God's righteousness. But number three, Paul says there's three reasons why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, and listen to this, and this is what gets everybody upset. For it reveals God's wrath, judgment. Oh. Now, back to Augustine. He talks about this in the first book. The gospel is a revelation of God's wrath, a revelation of God's judgment. In the culture out there today, the biggest attack I get is against the Old Testament God. Even evangelicals are mad at the Old Testament God today for some reason. I don't know. I really like him. His name's Jesus. That's the Old Testament God. I've met him personally. I know him. He knows me personally. That's the Old Testament God. And the gospel is a revelation of God's wrath. If you unplug him from the Old Testament, you've got a problem. In other words, the gospel is a revelation of God's wrath. You know why Christ is on the cross? Because he's God. Do you know what he's taking on the cross? God's judgment. Do you know who God is? He's the judge. If Christ is God and God's the judge and he's taking judgment, whose judgment is he taking? He's taking his own judgment for you and me. Show me anybody. Show me a lawyer or a judge. And I have friends right now who are on the federal court bench that I love and Christians. And aren't you glad to know they're Christians in the federal court judge in the district? They are. They're good Christian men who teach Sunday school. And man, I'd love for you to meet some of those guys. They are tremendous men and women that are doing that. I have never seen a judge sentence a serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer. I've never seen a judge sentence a serial killer and then turn right around and say, Mister, I'm going to go to the gas chamber for you. I don't know about you, but I like God's judgment. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because it was the power of God. It reveals God's righteousness and it reveals God's wrath. And then he goes down and tells you about God's wrath. Here's what he says. He says, for when they knew God, they did not receive God, but worshiped the creation over the Creator. He said they became vain in their dialogue. Vain in their dialogue. All right, give me a second to unplug vain dialogue for you. Because this is going to bring us back to Baha'i and Plato and Buddhism and East and West. Because really, just watch Netflix, it's the same old thing over and over. Baha'i. Here's what vain dialogue is. And here's what the world, your neighbor, is dealing with. You say, well, my neighbor hadn't read Plato. You'll be surprised. But they watch Netflix, I promise you. And everything out there. Designated survivor, murder, how to commit murder. I can go on and on. They're all saying the exact same thing. And they're all disciples. And here's what they're getting at. Here's what they're saying. And Baha'i, I had no problem believing there was a God. I just believed he was ineffable and unknowable. He was eternal mystery. He was eternal mind, but not personal mind. Not a personal mind, an eternal mind of some kind. And you could never know, and whatever it was, or he was, or she was, and it didn't matter whether it's a he or she, if you felt like it was a he for you, that was fine for you. If you felt like it was a she for you, it was fine for you. That didn't matter to me either. No matter what, that was just a convention that you put on God that made you feel comfortable. So if you wanted to be a he, that was fine. This is what I believed about God. It, whatever it is an ineffable, unknowable mystery. And the language I use about that God can't describe him. It's just language that's my conventional language. If you've studied Foucault and Derrida and Heidegger and philosophy, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. But that's exactly where I was. So any words I had about God was my words about God. And any words the Bible had about God was their words about God, because he was completely unknowable. Well, if God's completely unknowable, then how do we know him? Well, Plato said, and not just Plato, but Buddha, you can get this in East and West, everywhere, it's the same old thing. Then if God's not knowable and complete and eternal mystery, then how do we get to know him? Reason. You reason. And you dialogue. Because none of us have, so doing theology is just doing dialogue, and we dialogue about what we think God is, and when enough smart people get together enough to where we can come up with a good theology, so bottom line is we just create a creed of some kind, and then we dialogue about that creed and change that creed as the years go by, and to make it match whatever culture we have, and again, that's dialogomenos, that's vain dialogue. You're dialoguing continually over and over. Now again, that is also called deconstructionism, that's a French philosophy, again. I said Derrida a while ago. Those are names you want to look at in those. Foucault, those are names you want to see in those days. Heidegger, Spengler, those are names that you can Google later and find out about that. But there's where I was. Now listen to me carefully. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Scott. That's a lot of philosophy for me. It is. But just realize, walk out your door, go out to your neighborhood, walk 3 miles out there. They are watching it every single night. I was a 13-year-old young man in church and believed the same thing. And most people in my church didn't know any difference. As a matter of fact, I was a Sunday school teacher and a youth leader. And of course, I can play the piano by ear and I can play the guitar. And I knew where the volleyball was and the Pizza Hut was. So, all together now, what did that make me? A youth minister. And so I was a youth minister and I was teaching everybody the youth. And there I was. I didn't believe Jesus was on the way to heaven. But if you can play three chords in an A minor, you're fine. You know, you just drop an A minor down in that thing and they're with you all the time. Kumbaya, you know, pass it on. You got the thing down there, they'll follow you wherever you want to go. Pied Piper. So that's where I was. So they're out there. They're out there. And that's where I was. That's what's in your neighborhood. That's who lives next to you. I work on the streets of Asheville when I get a chance. If you know anything about that area. Little San Francisco of the South. Church plants try to come down there. And the problem they have is they don't understand that most of the young people down there either came out of a Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal church. I mean, they weren't born Buddhist or they weren't born Baha'i. They were born in a church. And that's where they are. That's where they are. So, you just do theology by vain dialogue. And that's what Paul's getting at there. That they became futile in their imaginations. That word imagination is vain dialogue. They're speculating about God, the God who spoke. Okay, third passage, right quickly. Colossians 2 and 8 and Romans chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now again, I'll paraphrase, talk about it a little bit. But Paul says to the Corinthians, there were division there, if you remember. They're fighting over leadership. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas. Someone's saying, I'm of Paul. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys, but Stephanus there. Paul says, I know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then Paul goes, in the end of 1 Corinthians 1 there, the last 25 verses, he goes into the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he says some, I think, humorous things as he twists that around several different ways. He said, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. He said, to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. He says, to God, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And he goes on back and forth about that. The world looks at God's wisdom as foolishness, and God looks at the world's wisdom. But then Paul says, through the foolishness of preaching, God saw fit to confound the wisdom of the world, the preaching of the gospel. And so was Paul being an irrationalist there? No. The only people I know, and this is not the lesson today, but I'll give you a little aside and then we'll move on. The only people who actually are irrationalists are people who trust reason. Now, I can make that case for you, and I have some Fruitland students in here who'll shake their head and tell you, I can. I won't do that today. But if you trust reason, you'll lose reason. God's not irrational. The only people that are irrational are persons who've trusted reason. And let me explain that to you real quickly, just as fast as I can. If God's unknowable, and truth is unknowable, and ultimate truth is unknowable, and reason is the way to get there, then where you're going is to not knowing. Now, is that enough to get the point? You see what I'm saying? I practice a certain type of Buddhism. Buddhism, same thing. All there is nothing. Existence, the changing world, is evil. What's causing the world problems is our desire to exist. Buddha called it karma. I desire to exist. Now think about how depressing that is. I desire to exist. Now, if we desire to exist, we fight each other over water. Water, if somebody got the water and somebody else doesn't got the water, we build a fort around the water and fight them over the water. That's what Buddha noticed. So he concluded, he concluded that whatever is out there is nothingness. And that this somethingness is the problem. So existence is evil. So in life, you've got to work off the karma. Your desire to exist. Now get this, think it through. To be completed in Buddhism, you've got to work off the karma. That's your desire to exist. To where one day you can become nothing. So you're using your reason to become nothing, to know nothing. Is that enough to make my point in East and West philosophy? So point number one, when God says the foolishness of man, the foolishness of the gospel, the foolishness of the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world foolishness to God, that might give you a little window on why Paul's saying the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Because the wisdom of the world starts with wisdom, and guess what they do? They lose it. What's Ecclesiastes saying? What's Solomon saying? Solomon is saying, vanity, 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 vanity. And Solomon takes through all of philosophy in about 10 chapters. He goes through everything in philosophy and says, vanity, vanity, foolishness, foolishness, foolishness. What does Solomon say at the end? The end of the matter is this. Reverence God and keep His commandments. If you reverence God and keep His commandments, guess what happens? You can keep your reason. Now, the reason I jumped down that hole, and I'm coming back out now, is because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of the world, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. God's the only basis for reason there is. Reason makes no sense. These philosophers are chasing the ineffable in those things. So, all right, Paul's making a point there. Now, let me stop just a minute. I've got one more passage to go to. And then we'll talk some. Paul says, and Augustine's saying, and what I'm trying to get across to you today is if we're going to penetrate culture, if we're going to deal with culture out there in the world, then we're going to have to know the difference between the two. We're going to need to know the difference. Because I personally was sitting in church, syncretizing it, and nobody knew. And in my church, nobody cared. Nobody knew. In fact, in the church I was in, they actually thought, you say, was it a Baptist? Yeah, it was the 1970s, and yes, it was a Baptist church. But I was in a church where nobody cared. I was in a church where nobody cared. My point's this. Augustine made sure in book one, you knew the difference. And Paul, in three passages so far I'm showing you, is clearly Colossians 2 and 8, Romans 1, and 1 Corinthians 1 is making a difference between the two. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is different. And how is it different? Now, Peter, and if you do have a Bible with me today, I'd like you to turn there with me. This is the last passage I want to deal with here. And as you're turning there, 2 Peter chapter 1 is what I want to start with. Verse 16 is where I'll be in just a moment. So here's what I believed about the Bible when I was in Baha'i. I read it. In fact, I didn't think you could understand half of it, but I read it, you know. And I actually had a book called The Bible of the World when I was in the Baha'i faith, or practicing that area. It's called The Bible of the World. In that Bible, it had all of the major writings of the major religions and the creation stories. The Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, Buddhistic writing, Hindu writings, Islam, Quran, everything you can say. It was about that thick. I have it at the house now. It's about that thick. That was the Bible I used. Because I believe all religions were the same. I believe all scriptures were the same. And so I was reading those things. And so I believe the Bible was nothing more than a subjective document, a conventional document, that a group of people in a culture, as I said a moment ago, speculated about God and wrote how they felt about God, but that's just the way they felt about it. And they wrote their viewpoints. And I believe that some of these prophets probably had a first-order experience with the ineffable there, where they got so close to Him that they had a vision or something, and they're projecting God and on the way they saw Him themselves. So I believe that all these scriptures were the same. That's where I was. So I believe the Bible, not just Genesis, I believe the whole Bible is mythological writing. I had no problem with the resurrection. I thought the resurrection was a myth. I did not think it happened in history. I thought it was a story that these men told in the first, second, third century about Christ that helped them start a religion that gave them an ethical basis to have ethics there. So I thought ethics, and by the way, every religion has ethics in it. So all right, again, here's what I believed. I believed all religions were ethical and moral, and they are. They are. Every religion I have ever studied, and this is going to help you understand who's out there too. When Paul said to the Epicureans and Stoics, I perceive you're very religious, the Greek word there is eusebion. It actually means pious, moral. You do understand Plato's writing at a time when Greece is falling, and he's writing to bring morals back, and he's throwing this view of an ineffable out there to give them a basis for morals. That's why he writes laws. They believed in law. And they believed in law. They did. All cultures did. The pagan cultures, they worshiped God and they worshiped creatures and they worshiped idols and they did those things. But during the Axial Age, what happened there was, is Greece and Plato and Aristotle, these guys go, there's an axis there, there's a change in history. And at that history there, they are bringing it back to morals. And they're coming back to morals. And that's what the Jews were, really. That's why they called the Jews Hellenist. They were there. They're moralistic. Ladies and gentlemen, the world wants morals. The world's looking for morals. What the world doesn't like and what I don't like in my flesh is the righteousness of God. See, there's a difference. There's a difference in God's righteousness and the world's morals. The world wants to be moral. In other words, what the world doesn't like is the judging God. I had an encounter in the Asheville area several months back. And, of course, they approached me and we were talking about the Bible. And they said, well, I just don't like the judging God of the Bible. I said, what are you talking about? He said, that God of the Old Testament. I don't like the judging God of the Old Testament. I said, so you're telling me you don't like the judging God of the Old Testament? I said, so you're telling me you don't like judgment? He said, yeah, I don't like judgment. I said, really, think that through. You really do. I said, are you suggesting that we take down the sheriff's department? Are you suggesting that we remove the legislature? Are you suggesting we remove the governor? Are you suggesting we erase all the yellow lines and all the red lights? Are you suggesting we move everything and have no judgments? He said, no, we couldn't do that. I said, yeah, that proves that you got the law written in your heart. The bottom line is you can't take that down. I said, what you're telling me is you're not telling me that you don't like judgment. What you're telling me is you don't like God's judgment. What you're telling me is you actually like man's. And that's what I told him about Jesus a while ago on the cross. I said, if you don't mind, I'll go with God. I'll go with God's judgment on that and his there. It made a point. The world is moral. Now, all those religions that I studied, there is a commandment that's universal in every one of them. I can document this for you all day long. In every religion I have ever studied, the central idea, Confucius, the central idea is love your neighbor. It is in every religion. Remember a while ago when I sang you the song, "We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a better place and let's go on living." And you can't tell me that those people didn't love people. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I have found very few people in any religion that I've been around that doesn't love people. The Dalai Lama, my goodness. I mean, those cats won't even kill a wasper. I can tell you, if a wasper lands on my bald head, I'll knock it off and squish it fast. I mean, I'm not there yet. You know, but those are very kind people. They're good people. The core is love your neighbor. You say, now, wait a minute, that's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. But can I tell you what changed my life? Can I tell you the scripture? You see, there's a gentleman come up to me and told me right in church one day, he said, you know, I was teaching this, all religions are the same business. And he told me, he said, Scott, have you ever read the Bible? And I said, well, not really. I said, you really can't understand. It's written a long time ago. People who didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. And of course, you know, if they didn't have a microwave, they have to be dumb. You know, only smart people can have technology like we have, commodes, bathrooms, you know. We're smarter than they were, so they couldn't have known it. They didn't have planes and automobiles, so I didn't think they... I thought they were a bunch of shepherds speculating, writing myth. That's all I thought they were. He said, you ought to read it. I didn't know any better. I was in church, but I still didn't know any better. My church wouldn't teach me to read it, so I wasn't reading the thing there. And again, play the guitar, kumbaya, I had it, no problem. And I didn't know any better. I think if I'd have went to church more often there, I would have found out that you're not supposed to do this. I literally didn't know any better. I picked up the Bible and I started in the front. Nobody does that. Who starts in the front to read the Bible, every other book, but not the Bible? We used to do the lucky dip 5 minutes in the morning. Find out what it says to me. 3 verses, what it says to me today. Put it up. Next morning, 6 o'clock, do it again. I was reading it like it had a point. I mean, let's see on secret. It does. And it shocked me when I found out. I started reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I'm reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'm reading the law. Found something strange there. I found a commandment in Deuteronomy 6. Didn't strike me a whole lot yet. But I realized that that law there, they're supposed to see the law and go into that and get the blood applied. It dawned on me, having read all these other documents, it dawned on me that they were not living their law. They couldn't live their law, and God made it very clear. If you don't believe that, read Moses' last sermon in Deuteronomy 32, and that's the sermon that got me. Moses sums up the entire Old Testament in one sermon, Deuteronomy 32. And in that last sermon, he says everything I just said. Now, I didn't stop reading that. I keep on reading. The guy stopped me. He said, well, Scott, why don't you just fast forward and read John? I did. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. All things were made with Him. Not anything was made was made. The Word became flesh. I mean, the Creator God, Jesus. And I'm sitting there saying, oh my. And I read on through John. And I'm reading the Gospels. And I'm seeing there. And the Pharisees come to Jesus, who's God, by the way, according to the Bible. Who's God. They come to Jesus. And they ask Him a question. They said, Jesus... The Pharisees, the doctors of the law, ask Him, what is the greatest commandment? Now, I'm shocked here. I'm thinking, I got that. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. I've read the Upanishads. I've read all these other things. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus looks at them and quotes Deuteronomy 6. That's what I like about God. He quotes himself. In fact, God quotes himself a lot. I found that out in the New Testament too. He's bad about quoting himself all the time. Read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, man is gracious. He just starts with, you say what I say? And he's saying, you say not to commit adultery. I say if you lust in your heart, you commit adultery already. That's God's Ten Commandments. That's Jesus' Ten Commandments. He wrote to start with. And that's the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's all of them, the Ten Commandments. You're not only not supposed to commit adultery, but you're not supposed to covet. How in the world do you actually enforce a law of not coveting? He said, thou shalt not commit murder. He said, you said not to commit murder. I said, if you call a man a fool, for crying out loud, I drove through Charlotte a while ago. If that's true, and I drove through Charlotte, and calling a man a fool is murder, I'm a mass murderer. I didn't call him a fool, but if I'd had a piece of paper, as Greg Mathis says, if I'd had a piece of paper, I'd wrote it down. Because I can tell you, nobody on the highway can drive as well as I do. Have you ever noticed that? Ye said to commit adultery is wrong, but I say. He's just quoting the Old Testament. Jesus looks at those Pharisees and he says, they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Now listen to this. He says, and then the second one, when he said the second one in that verse, I'll never forget the day. My heart went thump. I'll never forget it. I mean, it didn't really do that, but it sounded a lot worse. I'll never forget the lump that hit my chest when he said the second one. Because I'd been reading all these other documents. Love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. Ladies and gentlemen, a man's problem is not he doesn't love his neighbor. Man's problem, he doesn't love his neighbor like God does. Can I take you back to Augustine right quick? You know how he was defending the Christians? They were protecting the very people that were killing them. Remember? They were loving people like God does. They were not trying to form some political coalition to take down Rome or take over Rome. They were just simply loving Rome like God does. I wished I could do that. You say, Scott, you can't do that? I've been working on it since I've been saved. And I fail every day. Well, that's depressing. No, it's not. The fact that I know I fail every day lets me know the Holy Spirit's in me. Because I can tell you I got a hunger to live that way. You know where that came from? The Holy Spirit. Because He's God too. And He dwells in me. He dwells in me. And He's making me. Okay. Last passage. I believe the Bible is a myth. Let's listen to Peter. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, the New American Standard says. The word there is mythos. Whoa. Apparently they were accusing this fisherman of telling myths, which is exactly what I thought the Bible was, is a myth. Which is exactly what some were even saying in that day, that this resurrection bit is a myth. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance of His was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, what's He talking about there? The transfiguration. Okay, what did He say? We saw Jesus in the flesh, but we got to see Him glorified too. And we saw Him with our eyes. So much for ineffable mystery. You said, do you mean we know everything about God? No, we don't. But I got news for you. If you're a neurosurgeon in the room, you don't know everything about me either. I've got some neurosurgeon friends too. And I can tell you this much. They'll tell you about the human brain. There's more we don't know about it than we do. And I'm quoting a neurosurgeon right now. The more we discover about the human brain, the more we find out, the less we know about it. You're finite and neurosurgeons can't even exhaust you. or my wife. But I don't run around calling her Ineffable Mystery right now. I know her. Her name's Marion Thompson. I love her, and I know a lot of things about her. I can't tell you everything about God, but I know Him, and one day I will see Him with my own eyes, and He is not an ineffable mystery. And Peter saw Him, transfigured and there. Peter wasn't following cunningly devised myths. He saw Him. But now wait and listen. This is the punchline right here. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." All right, I'm closing right here, but listen to this. Listen to what he just said. Do you know what he said his eyewitness account of Jesus was? That's the prophetic word made more sure. Do you know what he's telling you about the Old Testament? He's telling you that the Old Testament is a book that was nothing more from Genesis to Malachi. Let me quote Adrian Rogers here. It was a hymn book. It was all about Him. From Genesis to Malachi, that's a book. So what do we have in Jesus? The prophetic word made more sure. It's not a myth. It's God coming down to the Jews and telling them, "I'm going to send my son," and making a promise. And I'm going to send him one day through the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, Revelation 12, Galatians 2, Romans 16. We can do this all day. It's the whole Bible. It's all the Bible in one. He sent his son, and that was his plan. And that's the clear message. Read Isaiah, read Malachi, read Zechariah. It is all over the Bible. The Bible is the prophetic word made more sure. It's no myth out there. God said he's going to send his son, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 49, Exodus 2. Again, we can do it all day. It's all over there. 1 Chronicles 17, it's all over the Word of God. He said He was going to do it. He wrote He was going to do it. He codified Himself. He documented Himself. And He did it. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God at sundry times in diverse manners has spoken through the prophets in different ways. But in these last days, He has now spoken through His Son. He's finished. It's completed. He said it. It's done. It's not a myth. It's true. You could go out the door right now. Walk down the street, down the strip there, and walk down by all those restaurants. And I promise you, in 30 minutes, you could have this conversation. Had it yesterday with a waitress. Had it right here in this town. Let me just stop and say something about Greensboro right quick. I have went to 3 restaurants, the nicest people. I mean, I don't know whether God's just being nice to me right now or what it is. I've had a hard 2 months. Maybe God, Lord, just protecting me right now. I've had the best waitresses. And went to Costco yesterday. Everybody got to go to Costco. Get some brownie brittle. Went to Costco yesterday, and there was this gentleman, a nice young black man. I'm telling you, he said, "Can I help you?" I said, "I can't find brownie brittle." He knew I was in a problem. I said, "He knew I was having a problem." And he said, "Man," he said, "they move it all over the store because they want you to walk all over the store." I said, "I thought so." He said, "I'll take you right to it." He took me to it, helped me with that. The nicest guy I'd ever seen in my life. Had this conversation yesterday with people just like that. People who work at your Costco, people who work at your Walmart, people who watch Netflix every night, people who watch How to Get Away with Murder, whatever the show is, people who watch all these shows, they have this worldview. It's a simple worldview. You don't have to be a PhD in Greek philosophy or Eastern philosophy to figure this out. It's there. And the conversation is to be had. And they're waiting for you to have it. You know what God's got us here for, guys? And let's close with this. God does not have us here trying to take over this world for Him. I've read Genesis, the book of Revelation. The world, this might shock you, but the world is not out from under God's control. Amen. The problem the world has is it's in God's control. And that's its problem. I mean, we're running around like chickens with our head cut off, thinking if we don't, you know, I call today's modern evangelicalism sometimes reminds me of Barney Fife. We are running around the world trying to find the bullet and asking Andy if we can shoot it. When we're going to shoot somebody, we're going to bring it down. We got to nip it in the bud, nip it right now. And we're going to nip it, and we're running around doing that. The bottom line is this thing's not out from under God's control. That's what the problem the world has. You need to be telling the world it's in God's control. For it's appointed unto man wants to die. Here's this evil word. Listen to it. It's appointed unto man wants to die. And after that, the judgment. That's the evil word. But guys, that word's not evil. I'm glad God's the judge because, excuse my Appalachian here, but if He ain't, then I am. Because the world's not going to do away with judgment. The law's written in our heart. The world's not going to do away with judgment. But if there's no God like this Bible, then we're it. And I respect every man and woman on the Supreme Court, and I do. Every man and woman. I don't agree with everything they say and do, but I respect every man on our Supreme Court justice. I respect every one of them. And this is not disrespectful to them, but since I met Jesus, I am so happy to tell you, they're not the last judge. I'm going to face the one who died on the cross for me. And guess what? I'm going to stand one day in righteousness there. Do you know why? Not because I was righteous on my own, but because He was righteous. Don't you love the gospel? Amen. Impacting your neighborhood, this is how. Father, thank You for Your grace and thank You for Your gospel. Guide and lead us. Use us for Your glory. In Thy name we pray. Amen.